One thing everyone seems to agree on is that the human condition is bad and getting worse. The problem is, regardless of what you might have heard, human behavior. When I was in high school, they used to say, it's society. And even then, I used to say, what is society other than a bunch of people behaving badly? So it all comes down to how humans act. No matter how much the world progresses technologically, humans still act in ways that bring a lot of misery, destruction, and death. Some people want to solve this problem by banning all bad human behavior. You probably noticed that on the TV or the news. But they have to behave very badly to accomplish that. Ultimately, they have to kill anyone who stands in their way or silence them, marginalize them, or imprison them. The other side wants personal freedom, but some people will always use their personal freedom to take advantage of other people. Corporate directors, for instance, have found ways to steal millions with stock manipulations, but thankfully, it's all legal. It's all legal. Why does humanity always seem to find the most destructive way to deal with its problems? The state of the world is demonstrably bad and getting worse, but the bone of contention amongst people, religious and non, is why? What is the reason for it? There is a furious disagreement over this. I found dozens of explanations for the human condition in just a few hours of research, but they all had one thing in common. They all started and ended with humanity. Protagoras was a philosopher who lived 400 years before Christ, is famous for this quote, "Man is the measure of all things." You ever heard that before? The thinking goes like this. We create our own problems, and we solve our own problems. We may be broken, but we can fix ourselves. Whatever seems true to any individual is, in fact, true. There is no force or cause outside of mankind. This is the thinking of our age, and what a surprise. It was thought up by somebody who lived 2,500 years ago. But God sent his own son into the world asserting the exact opposite about the human condition. And its solutions, I might add. We had a year of sermons in the Gospel of John. Actually, it was closer to 2 years now that I think about it. In which we talked about what Jesus actually said about this. Now we are in Romans. And our text this morning goes to the heart of this problem. I know we read Genesis 3, but now we're going to read Romans 5, just 11 verses, starting in verse 12. I will read it for you, and you can follow along in your Bibles. Romans 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned to death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let me pray, because we need prayer to study Romans, and especially Romans 5. And so let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to the argument here, to the theme. Help us, Lord, not to get bogged down in a lot of detail, but to see just enough that our hearts may embrace what you have done for us and told us about here in the Scripture and rejoice in it. For we pray it in your name. Amen. There are a lot of precision arguments in this text. It would be easy to grind them so fine that you will hate Romans chapter 5, and probably me for preaching it to you. So I did a lot of careful study this week. Now I want to preach the theme of this passage to you. Douglas Moo, who is a Bible commentator, said this: "The power of Christ's act of obedience to overcome Adam's act of disobedience is the great theme of this paragraph. We must not so narrowly focus on what this passage has to say about sin that we fail to do justice to the theme. And so, by God's grace, we want to talk about the theme, but I've got to give you some details as we go along. Here God offers his divine and sovereign explanation for the human condition. It's the one you cannot find in any of the research. You can Google it, the human condition. It is the counterweight to every human philosophy and hypothesis. You put all of those on this side, and you put this explanation on this side, and it's the counterweight to them. So I want to consider it with you in three parts. Here are the three parts, and then we will fill in the blanks. First of all, it is not your individual sin that brings you death. It is the sin of Adam. And you're probably thinking, that's not fair. But hold that thought. Now let me give you the second one. It is not your individual righteousness that will bring you life. It is the righteousness of Christ. And then finally, this text answers the question that a lot of people ask. Well, then why did God give us commandments? Why did he give us the law? It is the law, this is the third point that we'll look at, that exposes your hopeless condition and reveals Christ's surpassing grace. This is going to be Paul's theme as he comes here. Remember, his theme so far in the book of Romans has been salvation by faith in Christ alone. That's been his theme. This is a continuation of it. He's going to keep this argument rolling all the way through the book in one way or another. But he's really still hammering this point in chapter 5. Well, let's take a look then. If you have your Bibles, and I saw that most of you open to this passage, in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, it begins with, in my Bible at least, the little word therefore. This is slightly different than some of the therefores that show up in the text. This one means because of this. Because of this. Let me read it to you that way. Because of this, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Paul starts with, because of this, the following conclusion must be reached: that we have salvation through trusting Christ and by no other means, because that's what he has just said. Trusting being, in Greek, the same word as having faith. Our salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me just recap this quickly. If you have your Bibles open, you can look with me. Romans 5, verse 2, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, that means rejoice, it can even mean brag. Yes, did you know you can brag as a Christian? You just got to be real careful what you brag about. But you can brag about this. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Christ loved us and died for us while we were his enemies. That was the theme of last week's message, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now we are his children, and there is no wrath coming. Condemnation is for the enemies of God, and we are his children. We are his children. Romans 5:9 says this, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so that brings us then to this therefore. Because of this, the following conclusion must be reached. And he begins to explain, just as through one man sin entered into the world, thus begins the explanation of the human condition. God's explanation. This is the one you need to know, the one you can take to the bank. It is God's explanation of how we all became enemies of God by nature and how we became hopelessly guilty. It begins in the Garden of Eden, in the third chapter of Genesis, which is why we read that this morning, so that you could just have your mind refreshed. I will read you one verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? Do you know the answer? Yes, God did say that. But the way it was posed, Eve was not exactly sure. She responds with partial answer, partial correct, partial wrong. She ended up by saying, God said we couldn't even touch it, which of course God never said. And as soon as Satan realized that she was not really sure of what God said, he closed in. Now, have you ever said to your pastor or to somebody, doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere? Have you ever done that? Or have you ever heard somebody say, doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere, you know, that cleanliness is next to godliness or something like that? You don't want to be that person. When you hear yourself saying, doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere, go and find out. There are lots of ways to find out. Because Satan, he hears us say that kind of stuff too. And he goes, these guys don't really know what God said. That means I can tell them what God said. Notice what Satan does. His first salvo was so effective with mankind that he's been using it ever since. He sows doubt about what God says and about God's reasons for saying it. This is really important. One example will suffice to prove this to you. Did God really say, you should not trust in anything more than him? Did God really say that? Well, let me give you a verse. Exodus 23. You shall have no other gods before me. There shouldn't be anything that you trust and look to before me. Now, if you say yes, and I'm guessing that most of you did, then Satan will give you God's motive for having said this. This is what he will say. God is petty. God is jealous, and he's demanding and controlling. He wants to take all the fun out of your life and keep you miserable. Am I wrong about this? No. Satan has the question. If you get the answer right, he will give you God's motive. And this is what people think about God. God gave us the Ten Commandments because he doesn't want us to have any fun. Now, I've got a whole nother sermon on that, but it's interesting to me that I don't know a single person that likes to be lied to. I don't know a single person who likes to be stolen from. I don't know a single person who wants to have false testimony brought against them in court. Are you getting my point? I don't know a single parent who wants to be disrespected by their children. So why did God give the Ten Commandments? To put the joy into life, not to take it out. But Satan is right there ready to tell you just the opposite. And that's what he did with Eve. God only told you not to eat it because he is withholding from you good. He's withholding good things from you. And she went, oh, really? Okay, I'll eat it then. God's stated motives for telling us not to worship idols or have them is real different. He forbids idols of any kind because, are you ready? They don't exist. They don't exist. And therefore can never, ever help you when you pray to them. Never. And in order to drive home this point, he said to Isaiah in Isaiah 44, describing idolatrous men, he said, such a man plants a fir tree, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also makes a fire and bakes some bread. And he also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of the tree he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat. He roasts and is satisfied. He warms himself and he says, ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. And he falls down before it and he worships. And he also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, God says, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked some bread over the coals. I roasted meat and ate it. Then I make the rest into an abomination and fall down before a block of wood. I'm still reading. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What loving parent wouldn't try to keep his kids from getting into that situation? Huh? So God says, no idols. They don't exist. They can't help you. You made them yourself. You can throw it into the fire and it'll burn up. You can't do that with me. And this is still how Satan tempts and deceives today. He promises satisfaction and fulfillment in something other than God. Anything other than God. And men will take this bait every time. The question is, why do they always take the bait? We take it because we are born the sons and daughters of Adam. Through one man, the evil tyrant known as sin has entered humanity. It's in our DNA. Still in verse 12, and death through sin. Separation from the source of life is a death sentence. Let me illustrate. If you need a certain food or medicine to live, and you cannot get it, then you may not die right now, but you will die. See, people say, well, God didn't mean it when he said to Eve, you will surely die. He certainly did. Have you seen her walking around? She did die. He just didn't mean you'll die right this second, but you'll die. We see children like this every day in Congo. They're going to die. They're still alive, but they will die because they're eating out of the gutter and drinking out of the sewer and no one cares. They will die. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim. These are not cute little naked babies. These are the fiercest angelic beings in all of creation. with flaming swords which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Satan has his spin on that. You see? God wouldn't let them get what they needed, so they died. But let me ask you this. Would you like to live forever in your present condition? I didn't think so. This too is a grace from God to humanity. Can you imagine if every Pharaoh, every Caesar, every Hitler, every Charles Manson or Bin Laden was still alive to work his spell on humanity today? What a grace that sinners die. So death spread to all men. Still in verse 12, because all sinned. I would like to have a word with Adam when I see him in heaven, I've heard it said. If it had not been for him, I would not be condemned. And you know, this is true. But not so fast. Not so fast. We've committed sin too. But the verb sinned here, where it says because all sinned, is a tense that means we have already sinned. We have definitively sinned. Our just sentence of death is established because of Adam. Now, when most preachers get to this, they go, I feel the Lord leading me to go to another chapter of the Bible. But since I'm marching through Romans verse by verse, we will look at what this actually says. But when I was in seminary, we used to say, this is the kind of thing that does not preach in the 21st century. Because it is unfair. It's unfair, people will say. When we complain that we must pay the price for what Adam did, it is like saying, now follow me here, that it is not fair that every descendant of the first eagle was also an eagle. Something happened to Adam, and we are his descendants, and we are sons and daughters of Adam. Adam became a sinner, and we became his children. The conclusion is inescapable. We are what our parents are, and so on, all the way back to Adam. Men do not like this at all, typically. They want to stand on their own two feet, but none actually can. See, that's our problem. Look at how we sin and harm one another while saying it's not fair that we're condemned because of Adam. Paul realized here that he needs to prove his point. You know, he's going along, he's writing under inspiration, and he goes, I need to prove this point. And so before he goes on with the rest of the argument, here is the proof, okay? Verse 13. Before we look at verse 13, here's the argument. The argument is that when Adam sinned, all of his descendants became guilty and lost and sinful and dead. Spiritually dead, obviously, but also physical death. Passed to all men. That's his argument. Now he's going to prove it. Look at verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. That's a fancy word which means counted, credited. It means written over here in your column. It's not imputed when there is no law. So, were men lying before God said, thou shalt not lie? Yeah, absolutely. Were they hating and killing? Yes, they were. Centuries before God issued the Ten Commandments. Just look at Cain. But if you never told your child not to jump on the sofa, is that a punishable offense when they do it? Some parents would say yes, but I would say no. I would say that is a teachable moment. It becomes a punishable offense after you have told them umpteen gazillion times and they still do it the second you turn your back. That's a punishable offense. Because you laid down the law, and until there was a law, it wasn't counted. Before God gave the law at Sinai, he did not count men's sins against them. Now, you guys are all smart, and I know you can follow this reasoning. This is Paul's proof now that we died because of Adam and not because of our sin. Okay, this is his proof, and this is important. This is not a minor doctrine. This is your whole salvation hangs on getting this right. And I'll tell you why right at the end. The law brings about wrath, Romans 4:15 says. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. Do you, some of you, remember when there was no speed limit in Montana? That was fun. I drove up there once. No looking in the rearview mirror. No looking at the speedometer. Just drive, you know? If I drove like that down here, I would be the worst lawbreaker in the world. Because down here, there's a law. Up there, there was no law. I was doing exactly the same thing. You see the point? This is God's point about the law. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Nevertheless, look at verse 14. Death reigned from Adam until Moses. So, why did they die then? The Jews believed, the Pharisees believed, that men died because they didn't keep the law. You know what's wrong with that? And there's some movements still in our society, even in the church today, that basically say that. This is what's wrong with that. The inverse has to be true. If you keep the law, you'll live. And Paul is pulling the rug out from under that argument by saying, people died before there was any law, and God didn't even count their sin before there was a law against it. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Leon Morris is a Bible commentator that you'll hear me quote from time to time. This is what he said. Even though sin was not counted, death reigned. Death is personified, made into a person, almost, in the scripture, and regarded as supreme over mankind from the time of creation right up to the time of the giving of the law. Death was just as potent in the absence of the law as it was in its presence. There is an impressive absoluteness about the word reigned. Death's sovereignty was complete. What's another word for a king? A sovereign. A sovereign. Why? Because they reign over the people. They have the final say about everything. That's what makes a person sovereign. Another commentator said, Paul wants his readers to understand that only the corporate sinning of all people with Adam can explain the universality of death. Let me just put it that way. In a word, Paul's reference to the time from Adam and Moses implies that it is the law of Moses that he's referring to. How then would they transgress and so be judged worthy of death if they didn't even have the law? Only because they had sinned when Adam sinned, and because therefore Adam's transgression was considered their transgression also. Okay, going on with the proof now in verse 14, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. God barred Adam and Eve from the garden. Nobody else ever ate from that tree. You realize that? God blocked the way to the tree. It's still somewhere, that tree. Because the tree that's in the garden next to it shows up again at the end of the book of Revelation. And that's the tree of life, whose leaves are for the, do you know? the healing of the nations. That's the life-giving tree. It's there. But God barred the way, all men, back to that tree. So it was therefore impossible for them to break the one and only command that God had given to men. It's pretty bad when God only gives you one rule to keep and you don't keep it. That's pretty bad. Okay, that says something about the heart. If you give a child, one of your children, one rule to keep, what do you think the odds are they'll break it? Pretty high. Yeah, pretty high. God had said, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, the only command that he gave them. And then, still talking about Adam, right at the end of verse 14, he says this, he is a type of him who was to come. Let me read all of 14 for you real quick. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So Adam was the Old Testament type pointing to Christ. Now let me explain. They had several things in common, Adam and Christ. Let me give you a couple of them. Neither had a human father. Neither was spiritually separated from God with a corrupt or guilty heart. Both were sinless. In theology, we often call Christ the second Adam. The one who didn't do what Adam did. And yet he appeared on the scene in a very similar way. Now, Adam was not God the Son. This is true. But he was a special creation of God, the first man. Those old enough to remember the typewriter will understand the meaning of the Greek word type. It describes an impression made by striking something. Bam, like that. Used this way, it indicates a form or a pattern or an example. So Paul says that you and I sinned in Adam. Adam's sin made Adam a sinner by nature and guilty of death. We are Adam's children. Death spread to all men, even over those who did not do what Adam did. Death then is sovereign over all men. And that means there is nothing on this earth that can oppose it or change it. Having said that, these next verses are going to show us how Adam was a type of Christ. Let's look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. We've been talking about the transgression, but now we're going to talk about Christ. The type is never the same as the genuine. It is similar. It is similar. You take a typewriter, you hit the key on the piece of paper, what's on the paper is not the same as the type. It's similar. It represents it, but it's not it. This is important. The free gift is not anything like the inherited transgression. For if by the transgression, going on in verse 15, of the one is Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Now, the only thing that is the same here is this. Those who belong to Adam are, through no action of their own, receiving the death Adam earned when he defied God. They are the sons and daughters of Adam. On the other hand, those who belong to Christ are receiving the life that Christ earned when he obeyed God and died in your place. This is why Scripture says that we are unable to save ourselves. We are sons and daughters of Adam. We need someone to save us. When Jesus mentioned this to Nicodemus, what did he say? How can that be? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Why did Jesus say that? He's talking about this very thing. And Nicodemus was a smart guy who incidentally became converted and turned to Christ and went and claimed his body. And the history of the church backs that up. God acted graciously towards those who were dead to give, through no action of their own, eternal life which Christ earned for us when he totally and perfectly obeyed God from the heart. Let me read 15 again. The free gift is not like the transgression. That killed us. For if by the transgression of the one many died, millions, hundreds of millions, much more did the grace of God and the gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. This is the difference, the contrast between the two. Adam made men die. Christ makes them live. In both cases, in both instances, through no actions of their own. This is why salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone, by his grace alone. And then in verse 16, he's going to go through a series of these, so I won't belabor them for you, but some of them sort of repeat, some of them add a little details. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. What Christ did is infinitely superior to what Adam did. Adam brought death to all men with a single defiant transgression of God's will and word. Death to an entire race of beings. This is astounding to ponder. On the other hand, still in verse 16, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Now let me explain that. After centuries of wickedness and evil, the flood and the people of Noah's day, the wars, the treachery, the adultery, the murder, after thousands of years of that, God sent his own Son into the middle of it as a free gift of grace and mercy, and justified any sinner who would come to him. Now let me read it once more. The free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Adam lived in a perfect world, men, you'll like this, with a perfect wife, and defied God, bringing judgment on all humankind. Jesus lived in a wicked, sin-soaked world, surrounded by evil, betrayal, death, and yet he obeyed God perfectly, bringing justification to all who would trust in him. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through that one, Adam is the father of human creation, and he gave us death as his legacy. Much more, still reading in verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift. You notice how he keeps saying the word grace and gift? Those are interesting words. How much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new creation. Adam is the father of the human creation, and he gave us death as his legacy. Jesus is the new creation, and by grace gave us the gift of righteousness leading to eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Actually, I'm almost totally convinced from studying that in the Greek that the new creation is Christ. We're in him. That's how we become new. God puts us in him. We're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. In fact, he is not in the Greek. It says, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, the old has passed away, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is in God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Then, as though one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 18. Men always object to this assertion by God. Let me read it once more. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Not fair. Men do not like this. It seems unjust to us that one man could so ruin the entire race of humanity. And admit it, it seems a little bit tacky to you too. We don't particularly like it. But it cannot be refuted in the Scripture. This is what God says happened. It seems unjust to us that one man could ruin the entire human race, but we cannot receive something from our fathers that they do not have to give. You know, God taught me this when I was a young man. I had an imperfect father. I have been an imperfect father. But I learned to forgive my father because I knew he couldn't give me something he didn't have. And because of that, I loved him. And I was able to forgive him for the things that he did or didn't do. I hope my sons will do the same for me. The gospel insists that the only righteousness that saves comes from Jesus Christ. Are you tracking with me so far? It is his, Christ's obedience to God. It is his sinless life that is credited to any sinner who will believe him and put his trust in him. One act of righteousness gives life to all who believe. One act of disobedience brought death to all men. One act of obedience gives life, eternal life, to all who will believe. Hebrews 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, this is Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. A sinless priest offering a sinless offering for a helpless sinner. Mark 2:17, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Hallelujah. That's why Paul said, here I am, chief of sinners. Here's a trustworthy saying, Jesus died to save sinners. This is your Savior. So you should look at him. Do as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 19 says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. How many ways can this be said? Verse 19 is a summary statement. One final time, Adam's disobedience made us sinners. Christ's obedience makes us righteous. Then what about the Ten Commandments? Gospel preachers, or grace preachers, I like to call us, have always been accused of giving people license to sin. Now, you think I'm kidding. We've always been accused of that. They are accused of teaching that it does not matter what you do because you are not obligated to the law. The people of Paul's day accused him of trying to destroy the law by saying the same thing about him. The Pharisees accused Jesus of it as well, which prompted Jesus to say in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. To the Jew and to the self-righteous in our day, the law is everything. To God, Jesus Christ is everything. Now, I don't think I'm a law basher. because the law was never given to make men righteous. And I will say that. I'll say it over and over and over again. And yes, I do have a verse. It was not the failure to keep the law that men died. It was not for that reason. And this is absolutely crucial to the gospel. It is not a side point. Let me make it once more. If breaking the law is the reason men die, then keeping the law will be the reason men will live. And that is not true. And this, listen, this nullifies the cross. You know what it means to nullify something? Make it worthless. Useless. Why in the world would God send His own Son into the world to die for sinners if there was some other way to be saved? Think about this. Paul made this exact point to the Galatians. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. There's your verse. The law came in, Paul explains in verse 20, so that the transgression would increase. So why did God give the law? To demonstrate, are you ready? Beyond any doubt that men and women are sons and daughters of Adam, that they are spiritually dead and physically dying, and yet they deceive themselves with their own self-righteousness and their own religion. So God says, here, keep my rules. You think you're so good? Keep my rules. And what did Israel say? Oh, yeah, we can surely do that. We can surely do that. That's what they said the day He gave it to them. This is the perfect way to return to the central theme of these chapters. Salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone. Men are lost when they are born as Adam's offspring, and no amount of religion, morality, or even law-keeping will ever save them. Just a couple of more verses. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, listen to Paul's reasoning, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up or imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. God says, I'm throwing you all in the slammer, and my Son will open the door with His own blood at the cross. Romans 3:19 says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's why God gave the Ten Commandments. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, there is a righteousness of God, which has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, but it is through Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there is no distinction. He says in verse 20, still, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the grace of God poured out in the incarnation, the death of Christ, has kept pace with all the wickedness of men. This is what this means for us. There is no sin for which Christ did not die. There is no sinner who may not come to the foot of the cross. Christ's one act of obedience is sufficient for all the trillions of sins of men. So that as sin reigned in death, there's that word reign again, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God returns then, right at the end, to this idea of sovereignty. A sovereign reigns and no one can oppose Him. And so it is with death. Only our righteous Jesus breaks that wicked monarch's hold on us. He reigns sovereignly in grace, and that grace gives eternal life, which is wholly undeserved by all who come to Him in faith. When Paul was thinking about these thoughts and communicating to the Corinthian church, he broke into one of those spontaneous songs of praise. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. And he says, "Now I say this, brother, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, that which dies. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this perishable, this body, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put it on, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come true the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory?" He's mocking now. "O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is the power of sin, and that is the law. "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is never in vain in the Lord." Wow. What an awesome Savior. What an awesome Savior. Let's pray. Father, we can't say enough about you, but we're willing to try. We are in awe of you. We can't even imagine how great you are. It will be good for us to see you. For now, Lord, we are grateful for the Scripture. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit that you sent into the world to exalt Christ to us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Open our hearts now. Help us to go from here full of love and gratitude for our Savior, worshiping him, rejoicing in him, and never, ever in our own self-righteousness. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Transform us too, Lord. We want to be more like you because you are so worthy to be imitated. And so, Lord, help us change our hearts and our minds that we might be more like you, more loving towards our brothers and sisters, more honest, more righteous. But, Lord, because you are worthy to be followed and loved. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.